The Gospel this morning, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 34. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken to us, and that you have given us your word, and that Christ has come, and that your word is still spoken to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Indeed, use your word and the preaching of your word for the furtherance of your kingdom, for the glory of your name, and for the building up of your church this day. Indeed, Lord, impress your word upon our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Given the events of recent weeks with our federal government passing a budget of some form or fashion, and last week's plummet of the Dow, it's certainly providential, even ironic, maybe even a little bit humorous, that this is our text for study this morning. Now, I'm guessing there are various levels of interest in this room regarding the current global economic situation. Some of you may be keeping fairly close tabs, and others of you only having a passing awareness of these things, and still others somewhere in between. And that's fine, and I'm sure that there are legitimate reasons as to why that's the case. But all of us need to take a lively interest in what Jesus has to say in our text this morning as it has application to each and every one of us. Here we are getting to listen in on Jesus' instruction to the disciples on the mountain. And I don't want you to forget that. I think we have a tendency when we read these latter portions of the Sermon on the Mount that we kind of pull them out of their context, oblivious of what's preceded it or how it fits in the overall structure. And this is significant because Jesus is teaching his disciples what life in the kingdom of God looks like. That's what the Beatitudes are all about at the beginning of chapter 5. And then Jesus goes on to set before the disciples their identity as salt and light, and how he came to fulfill the law. He goes on to correct their mistaken thinking and the mistaken thinking and the teaching of the day. You might recall in the latter part of chapter 5, verses 21 to 48, remember the refrain, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." See, and it's that section of chapter 5 that corresponds now to where we are in chapter 6. Remember that chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, where the Lord speaks about almsgiving and prayer and fasting, that stands kind of as the centerpiece of the Sermon on the Mount. And so, now in the text we're with us that we're studying today, Jesus, in a manner of speaking, is still correcting the mistaken notions and teachings of the day. See, remember, what kind of Messiah, what kind of Savior were the Jews looking for? Well, a political leader who would lead the revolt against the Romans and free Israel from the oppressive government. They were looking for a physical kingdom like the kingdoms of the world. But Jesus ushers in the heavenly kingdom that manifests itself upon the earth in a way not imagined. So Jesus is saying, this is how my kingdom is manifest. This is how those belonging to my kingdom live. And while it might seem that Jesus addresses several different topics across the span of verses 19 to 34, a careful reading and rereading will soon reveal that these verses can and do indeed stand as a single unit, that they are connected by overlapping themes and progression. There are a number of pretty cool structural things going on in the text, and I've included some of those in the sermon notes, and you can peruse that later for your own edification if that sort of thing interests you. We can't afford to look at them at any great length at the moment, but I want you to get a sense of this because it gives the text a certain rhythm, and intentionally so, and can actually help make sense of what might appear to be random statements on Jesus' part. So, what is Jesus talking about in these verses, and particularly in verses 19 to 24 to begin with? Well, he's mainly speaking to treasure or possessions, and our attitude toward them. You know, what's the disposition of our hearts toward these things? And while we might think that Jesus' statements on this topic are few, that's really actually not the case. Richard Halverson wrote that Jesus Christ said more about money than any other single thing because money is of first importance when it comes to a man's real nature. Money is an exact index to a man's true character. All through Scripture, there is an intimate correlation between the development of a man's character and how he handles his money. Martin Luther is reported to have said there are three conversions: the conversion of the heart, the mind, and the purse. Now, those are interesting statements to think about, and Jesus' statements here certainly relates. So now let's get into some more of the specifics, particularly verses 19 to 21. Jesus begins by giving a negative command of what the disciples are not to do. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Now, immediately, we need to note what Jesus is saying and what he's not saying here. He is not condemning all owning of possessions. That's not in view here. The language is don't treasure up treasure, which has the idea of accumulation for the sake of accumulation or for the sake of the treasure itself. You know, there's a miserly hoarding of wealth and possessions that is in view here. And the fact that it's on the earth is Jesus' way of saying that that this perspective only has a view to the present and in no way looks to the future. It's to live for the here and now and for what is perceived by sight. And how does Jesus argue his case? Well, when you hoard things, they're going to deteriorate anyway. You know, if you have lots of clothes, before you get around to wearing all of them, perhaps the moths are going to get to them. If you hoard a lot of money, well, then it will rust before it's used. Furthermore, a thief could easily break through the wall of a house made of mud bricks and steal clothes and money. You know, the levels of protection for possessions that we have today were not known in the ancient world. They didn't have safes and other such means of protection. You know, people's options were basically to keep things in their house, or to bury things, or to possibly hide things in a cave. But none of these things were very secure options, not at least compared to what we know today. Now, furthermore, the temple actually functioned as a type of bank for some people. But what does Israel's history testify? And what's looming in 70 AD? Well, the destruction of the city and the temple, and the pillaging and looting, and the loss of earthly treasures. You know, the temple is also a house into which the thieves, read the Romans, can break in and steal from, and that's going to happen in about 40 years from when Jesus is teaching. See, in an indirect way, Jesus is once again speaking to the misconceptions about the kingdom and how Israel has failed to fulfill her identity and service to the world. So he's come to establish the heavenly kingdom for that purpose. Therefore, as the church, as Christians, we need to have a proper perspective of our possessions. You know, are we getting stuff just for the sake of getting stuff? Are you only concerned with what you can obtain or what you can get, what you can get out of something here and now? In the obtaining of possessions, is there a greater purpose in mind? And are you generous in your outlook or miserly and selfish? Perhaps this is an extreme example, but I think it paints the picture well enough. You know, for those of you who have read Tolkien's The Hobbit or seen the cartoon movie, what purpose did Smaug the Dragon's treasure serve? Well, none. He hoarded it for himself. It wasn't used in service to others at all. So the principle of what Jesus is saying is, don't be like Smaug when it comes to your money and your possessions. And really, I think you can see how this applies to anyone regardless of his or her economic status. Jesus is speaking as much to the poor as he is to the wealthy because he's speaking to the attitude, to the disposition of heart. Right? You can be every bit as much like Smaug with few things as with many things. So Jesus goes on then into the positive aspect of the command in verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. See, the contrast is where the treasure is stored, isn't it? And maybe you notice that verses 19 and 20 are almost identical. So Jesus is saying, treasure up treasure in heaven. Well, what does that mean, and how do you go about doing that? Well, part of the answer is to understand that Jesus is not... He's not strictly drawing a contrast between that which is material, the earth, and that which is immaterial. That does play into it, but it's not only that perspective. Often enough when we hear Jesus make statements like this, our thoughts go off into the clouds somewhere, and we have this vague sense of what he's saying, though it doesn't really make sense to us, and so we resolve simply to trust what he says. Well, most certainly, we should trust what Jesus says, and Jesus is calling the disciples and us to live by faith. And just as we are called to righteous lives done in secret before a heavenly Father, and not for the praises of men, so now we are to store up heavenly treasures instead of earthly ones. But also, understand that Jesus is not simply contrasting earth as being the present, and future as being a way to refer to heaven. And we know this because that's not how Jesus or the Scriptures really refer to heaven. When you think about laying up treasures in heaven, don't you often think, well, it's sometime down the future, and I'll kind of figure out what that is when I get there. There's almost like this future aspect to it. But see, that's not how the Scriptures talk about heaven. Jesus tells them to store up the treasures now, and not just with a sense of cashing in at some future date. The storing up of the treasures in heaven now it's tangible. And it is accomplished through the earlier part of Jesus' instruction to the disciples. See, they could lay up treasures in heaven by living out the instruction of chapter 5 and the section of chapter 6 that immediately precedes our text. You store up treasures in heaven, in the kingdom of God, when you rejoice and are glad in the face of persecution, when you properly deal with anger and lust, when you keep your word, when you diffuse situations with enemies, when you give alms, when you pray, and when you fast. And even more, it means being committed to the kingdom that Jesus has inaugurated, because the kingdom itself is a treasure. Jesus later expounds that in chapter 13, and was the point that Bishop Morse made a couple of weeks ago. It's a treasure that demands a man or a woman or child to give up everything in this life for its sake. See, and part of our storing up treasure in heaven is an answer, and it's an application of the kingdom prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Through the righteous lives that we live, that includes every area of our lives, including our money. As we live according to Christ's commands, we are storing up treasures in heaven. Now remember, Jesus is our example. He is heaven and earth joined. And what was His premier example? The giving of His life away for the sake of others. He expended His life for His people. And so we are called to the same. We treasure up heavenly treasure as we invest in others. As we use our money, our possessions, our homes, food, belongings, everything for the sake of our spouse or our children, our friends, our family, our church, our neighbors, our community, and so on. And when our lives are governed in this way, then it reveals what's in our heart, even as Jesus says in verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, if your heart is committed to Christ's kingdom and cause, then you understand that your life is chiefly lived in the giving of it away in service to others. Our treasures reveal our loyalties. You know, are you investing in the kingdom, in the heavenly treasures that are ultimately secure and lasting? And as you rightly seek to store up heavenly treasures in the present, are you doing so with a view of what God has promised to do upon the earth through the church as His kingdom reaches to the ends of the earth? Well, that brings us to verses 22 to 23. And Jesus' words here are, they're a bit baffling and difficult to understand, but let's see if we can get a sense of what, a sense of the point that He's making. You know, this isn't a random statement that He speaks, but it fits with what was just said and what comes after. But He begins with this statement, "The lamp of the body is the eye." Now, that might seem like a strange metaphor at first, and immediately, we think, our eyes, are they like headlights of a car? And so wherever we gaze, it's shedding light on something. The eye as a lamp does have precedent in Scripture. Jesus isn't simply creating a new metaphor. We heard earlier from Proverbs 15, "The light of the eyes rejoices the heart." Well, let's ask ourselves a question and see if we can figure this out a little bit more. What do eyes do? Well, they see things. And more to the point in the biblical sense, they make judgments. We see something, and immediately we evaluate what we see. So the eyes are instruments of judgment. And Jesus says that when the eye is healthy, and that word there can mean singular, it can mean sound, then the whole body is full of light. A pretty good case can also be made that Jesus is referring to a generous eye. Now, when we're trying to figure this out still, we might think, well, the eyes are like windows letting in light. But that's not the metaphor Jesus is using. No, the eye is the lamp, and if the eye is singular, if it makes right judgments, then the body is full of light. But if the eye is evil, if it is miserly, if it is an eye like that of Ebenezer Scrooge before visited by the Christmas ghost, then your body will be full of darkness. So the implication Jesus seems to be making is that how the eye looks upon treasure determines what is in the body. And there may be a sense in which the eye simultaneously shines outwardly and inwardly. But then notice the last statement that Jesus makes in verse 23. "If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" That's an odd statement, isn't it? If the light is darkness? No, we typically juxtapose light and darkness as, we juxtapose those two things as often the Bible does. But here Jesus equates a kind of light as being darkness. What does that mean? Well, essentially that the person with the evil eye, with a miserly eye, is blind and self-deceived. They cannot make judgments according to principles of the kingdom of God, the God who is Himself light. You know, perhaps we could turn it a little bit differently just to help us that, you know, they live according to a false light, which is actually darkness. That's what Jesus is saying here. And interestingly enough, this principle applies to Israel on a corporate level as well. You know, Israel is a body, figuratively speaking, And her leaders, well, they acted as her eyes. You know, the scribes and Pharisees. What did Jesus call them? Blind guides. Israel needs a new eye. And Jesus, whose eyes are a flame of fire, He is the healthy eye that is needed. The true lamp, the light of the world, that corrects the vision for the kingdom, that isn't bound to the earthly definitions of kingdoms, but can see the treasure that is to be sought for the heavenly kingdom upon earth. Again, there's a couple of verses that are a little bit hard to understand, but hopefully the overall point is still made. We have a healthy eye so long as we are making judgments according to the principles of Jesus' kingdom. And just as we treasure by faith, so Jesus is telling us how we are to make judgments by faith regarding earthly and heavenly treasures. Well, that brings us to verse 24, and this verse is structured beautifully in the form of a chiasm. It's there in your notes, and Jesus' point is pretty straightforward. You can't serve two masters. You can only serve God or mammon. And the word mammon is an Aramaic word referring to money, possessions, property, and resources. But you can almost get the sense that Jesus is using it in ways as to refer to a rival god. And he does so to make the point about where our loyalties lie, where the affections of our hearts are set. With him who dwells in heaven, or upon the things of the earth that will not last. That word translated serve is related to the word for slave. And so Jesus is saying you can't be a slave to God and money. You have to be a slave to one or the other. You will hate and despise one and love and be devoted to the other. And just as there are two eyes, remember the sound eye and the evil eye, so now there are two masters, God or mammon. And if mammon is your master, it will boss you around. Don't kid yourself that it won't. It will tell you that you need to work later hours and make it up to your family with an extra special vacation that you make with that money. It will tell you to be in a panic over the recent economic downturn and that you need more money to ensure your future security. It will tell you to look at all of the things you can get now to make your life easier and more comfortable. And like any other false god, mammon's claims are ultimately empty, and you will be left with nothing. But again, Jesus is expounding kingdom principles and what discipleship to him looks like. And we are called to loyalty to him and service to others. See, he's urging the disciples to get their priorities right and urging us to the same. You cannot have divided loyalties on this front. Each of these masters wants you wholly to themselves. And if you attempt to serve them both, one will eventually hold your affections and the other you will despise. Not to make too many Tolkien references this morning, but consider the character of Gollum in the Lord of the Rings. You know, he was conflicted between Frodo as his master and the ring as his master. You know, ultimately he had to choose one or the other. He was driven to make a choice. And Jesus is saying that principle holds true in the real world, particularly when the masters are God and mammon. Well, that brings us to verses 25 to 34, and undoubtedly a familiar text to you. And I trust that you can begin to understand and see how this connection, how this section connects with what we just studied. Setting before the disciples the principles concerning their chief loyalty, Jesus basically goes on in these next verses to provide a practical application, doesn't he? He even says, therefore, so that connects with everything he's just said. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. And again, let's be clear at the outset of what Jesus is saying and what he's not saying. He is not setting before his disciples a careless attitude about food and drink or clothing. He's not encouraging any kind of laziness or indolence as if the disciples are just to sit around and wait for God to bring things to them. Not at all. Jesus says, don't be anxious about these things. You know, anxiety is care taken to an unhealthy extreme. You know, if these things become all-consuming to your life and are the focus of your thoughts and your energy, then you're anxious. You know, Jesus isn't taking away all care. We have some care. But immoderate care is condemned. You know, we have toil and care. But in the midst of that toil and care, we should be free from anxiety. Christ does not forbid every kind of care, but only what arises from distrust. In Jesus, he argues his case beautifully, doesn't he? Isn't life more than food? See, Jesus is widening their vision and perspective. Isn't the body more than clothing? He's challenging the disciples to look at where the greater importance lies and to understand that they aren't to be anxious about the necessities of life. Because, well, there are even more necessary necessities, so to speak. It's kind of how he's arguing here. He's telling them not to be anxious about life to the point that they forget to live life. He's even saying that. And then notice how he argues from creation. It's almost as if he wants us to go back to Genesis 1 or to Psalm 8 or even to the book of Proverbs. Verse 26, look at the birds of the heavens. That they don't plant seeds, and they don't reap their harvests, and they don't store food in a barn. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. You know, the heavenly Father feeds the heavenly birds. How much more so those belonging to the kingdom of heaven, the humanity of heaven, that is the climax of creation. Then in verse 27, Jesus asks, who can add a cubit's length of time to the span of their life? The cubit was a measurement of about 18 inches, and Jesus seems to be saying, by worrying, can you add 18 inches of to the length of time that is ordained for you? No, you can't. Studies even showed and doctors report that anxiety and worry can actually shorten one's life. You know, worry and anxiety, they don't get you anywhere. It achieves nothing. Then in verse 28, Jesus moves on to clothing and goes from the heavens to the earth, so to speak, from the sky to the field. Consider the flowers of the field. God causes them to grow, and they don't toil to the point of exhaustion. They don't sew their own clothes. The flowers don't make their garments. God does. And not even Solomon, in the finest raiment of his day, was as richly dressed as a simple flower is. And if God gives such beauty to flowers and grass that are gone in a moment, that are even used to keep a fire going in the oven, then how much more will he clothe you, O little faith ones? And Jesus says, consider. So he's saying, take the time to study the creation. And when you do, you will understand the life of faith all the more. You will trust God more readily and fully as you observe His ways with the creation that He has made. Interestingly enough, just as we noted the Jubilee theme in relation to the Lord's Prayer and the forgiveness of debts, you know, so that theme seems to be appearing here again in the trusting of the Lord in the provision of needs. During Jubilee, Israel was to give the land rest and trusting in the Lord to provide for them from the previous year's harvest that was stored. And as Jesus has inaugurated the greater Jubilee, so His disciples, His people, are to live with the understanding that God will provide the necessities of food and clothing. This is a mark of the kingdom that has come. This is the typical experience that we can expect. See, and if we are anxious about the future, if we are fearful about the perceived distance of what we think we can control and what we can't control, then that's an expression of little faith. That's anxiety. See, anxiety at its core is distrust. When we are anxious, then really it's as if God isn't in the picture at all. We've removed Him from the gaze of our faith. So Jesus is instructing, commanding His disciples, and giving them these vivid images of why their trust in the Heavenly Father need not falter. And as Jesus calls His disciples to this life, isn't it the case that He lived this life Himself? He implicitly trusted the Father to provide for Him. You know, Jesus' security was not in His earthly possessions. And he's calling his disciples and he's calling each of us to the same. You know, don't be anxious about what you will eat, drink, or wear. That's not to be your all-consuming focus. That's what the Gentiles go after. You remember those pagans that pray to any and every god in every possible way in order to attempt to get what they want and need? Now, you're not to be like that. That's not how you are called to live, because your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. No, your focus is on the kingdom of God. Above all else, seek the kingdom of God and its righteousness. It is your ultimate and only priority. Seek the kingdom that has come in me. Seek the realm of rule that I am establishing and live according to the laws that I am giving you, which is the righteous life of the kingdom. Because when you do that, when your focus is there, you need not worry, you need not be anxious about these other things. The kingdom of God, the future, has burst into the present, and you are called to live according to that heaven reality here upon the earth. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And it might seem, you know, that Jesus is kind of ending on a sour note, so to speak. But really, Jesus is just being realistic, and that's rather refreshing, don't you think? You know, Jesus isn't giving pie-in-the-sky platitudes that we just kind of go through life in a dreamy state like a bunch of Luna Lovegoods. No, Jesus is setting before His disciples a solid faith, a determined faith, a faith that is focused upon Christ and the priority of His kingdom. Tomorrow, the future, you don't know what that holds anyway. So there's no point in being anxious about it. Today has enough in it in which you are called to walk by faith. And that's where your focus needs to be. Walk by faith today, trusting your Heavenly Father for tomorrow, because that's the way of His kingdom. And isn't it marvelous how Jesus emphasizes not only God's mastery over creation, but He makes it a point to say, twice, your Heavenly Father. You know, this same Father to whom you pray. The one you have a real and personal relationship with. See, Jesus is not talking about a distant God who doesn't care about beauty and life and food and clothes. He's talking about the Creator Himself who has filled the world with wonderful and mysterious things, full of beauty and energy and excitement. And He wants His human creatures, above all, to trust Him and love Him and receive their own beauty, energy, and excitement from Him. We don't set our hope on the uncertainty of earthly riches or the unknown of tomorrow, but on our Heavenly Father who richly provides for us everything to enjoy. Let us pray. Almighty God, who lives forever but has set bounds to our lives on this earth that we cannot pass, grant us true wisdom, that we set not our hearts on earthly things, neither follow after mammon, but seek first your kingdom and the righteousness of your Son. By the operation of your Spirit, teach us to remember our identity as those who belong to your kingdom, and help us to fix our hearts and hopes above where Christ is sitting on your throne. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.